I'm turning tonight to the Old Testament Scriptures, to, I suppose, the easiest of the minor prophets to find, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. We'll begin our reading actually with the last verse of chapter 2. Read the paragraph beginning at 217 all the way through verse 6, chapter 3. Remember the development of Malachi's argument. He offers, sets down an accusation against the people. The people question that accusation, and then he proceeds to give the evidence that proved them guilty of that accusation. And verse 17 begins one of the accusations that the prophet levels against the people. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It is possible to desire all the right things for all the wrong reasons. About 520 B.C., the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had proclaimed that God had a purpose to visit his people in blessing, a blessing that would include prosperity, peace, and ultimately the very presence of God himself. And now almost 100 years have passed, and there were no signs of those blessings, at least not the kinds of the blessings that the people thought they deserved, the kind of blessing that they assumed that God would give if they fulfilled what they thought to be their duties and their responsibilities unto God. Because that messianic age did not materialize according to their definition, according to their preconceived notions, they assumed that somehow God had changed. They began to doubt the purpose of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. They doubted the justice of God, indeed the overall ability of God to do what he said he was going to do. The text that we're considering this evening begins with that self-focused question of these cynics as they evaluated their life, their circumstances, their lack of blessing, and they accuse God of being more concerned about the wicked people than they were righteous people. That cynical question led to this blasphemous statement at the end of verse 17, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? I think we have to be honest with ourselves and admit that there are times when the circumstances of life become so harsh that sight takes precedence over faith, and we often question the good providence of God when things in life don't make sense to us. And there's so many times when the things of life just flat out seem to be unfair. But Malachi is not addressing here those normal problems of faith that all of us experience. He's addressing those that had a fundamental misconception of the Lord. He's concerned here with those who had a misconception of the whole purpose of divinely revealed religion. These people were using religion as a means for manipulating God, to somehow give to God this or give to God that, in return that God might do certain things for them, that life for them here and now might be good because they were giving to God these trinkets of sacrifice. A complete misunderstanding of what God demanded of His people. And because they were not getting from God what they thought they earned, what they thought they deserved, they began to question the very fairness and the justice of God. And we have here a typical view of how natural man tends to define fairness and justice. Everything is fair as it relates to me. If God does me right, well, that's fair. But if it doesn't seem right to me, then God is somehow being unjust. He is not being fair. Well, God raised up the prophet Malachi to deal with unrelenting logic and precision the challenges that these people were leveling against the Lord and His righteousness and His judgment. And like every prophet before him, and like the apostles that followed him, Malachi gave a very simple, a very direct answer to the problem, to the questions that these people were facing. The answer that he gave was very simply the Lord Christ, the Messiah. Christ was the answer to their questions of justice. And the more they could understand who Christ really was, the more those questions of justice and fairness would well be answered. Christ was going to come. The tragic thing is that these people in their own way were desiring Christ. These people in their own way were looking for Christ, but not the Christ of God. They were looking for a Christ that would somehow serve to their advantage. They wanted a Christ that they could use for their personal benefit. If this Messiah would come, then all of the wicked would be destroyed. If this Christ would come, then we would have that prosperity. We would have that peace. We would have all those riches that Haggai and Zechariah promised to us so many years ago. We would be really well off if Christ would come. I suggest to you that the Christ that these people were desiring, the Christ that they were anticipating, was not indeed the Christ of God. Unfortunately, I think we have this same mercantile, self-focused religion that lives on in our day, whether it be in the prosperity gospel of the charismatics, whether it be in the right-wing political movements that seek to utilize religion for their own gain. We have those today that have self-defined Christs, a self-defined Christianity that they think will somehow do them well. But I want us tonight to look at this text. I want us to see how the prophet of old defined and identified the true Christ of God, and see indeed that the coming of Christ is the answer to unchanging justice. As we consider this text this evening, I want to make four statements, four observations about the development of Malachi's argument against this challenge. Where is the God of justice? I want us to see, first of all, the preparation for the coming of Christ, keeping in mind that the simple answer to this question of justice is the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the first lesson that we learn concerns then the preparation for Christ's coming. We're going to see in this text the genius of the prophet. We're going to see statements here that draw our attention to what we know now as the first coming of Christ. We are going to see other statements in this text that focus on what we know as the second coming of Christ. The prophet will intermingle these thoughts, one back and one forth, without making any distinction clearly in the logic or the sequence of his argument. I'm not concerned, therefore, tonight that we look at this simply in terms of the incarnation of Christ, which is here prophesied. Nor am I concerned that we isolate those eschatological statements that are yet to be fulfilled and will certainly be fulfilled. But I want us to look at it very simply, just at the coming of Christ. Whether it be the coming of Christ at the incarnation, at the second coming, or the coming of the Spirit of Christ to His people, there are lessons here that are very vital to us as we see the coming of Christ as the answer to this question. The first statement, the preparation for the coming of Christ. There is an Elijah preparation that is required. We learn in this text that there is going to be a messenger that God raises up to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Malachi ends his prophecy with the statement that he would send Elijah before the Lord in that great day of the Lord. We compare this with the statement of Isaiah in chapter 40, that the Lord would raise up that messenger that would prepare the way, would make the way straight before the coming of the Messiah, before the coming of Christ. So the text begins with this announcement by God that there is an answer to that question. Where is the God of justice? We have an unhappy chapter division here because the first statement of chapter 3 is a direct answer to that question, where is the God of justice? Could I translate that opening line for you in this way, please? Where is the God of justice? Here am I. Here am I. And I am about to send my messenger, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord had an answer to that question. And the Lord makes it clear here that even in this work of preparation, God was busy and God was active and God had a purpose. God was setting something in motion that was going to keep on going without interruption until that work was going to be accomplished. Malachi does not identify for us who that special messenger is. But the Gospels affirm that this was John the Baptist. The Gospels tell us that the messenger of Isaiah, the Elijah of Malachi, if we would believe it, Christ says, indeed was that great Baptist John. And we think then of the activity of John, and we can see something there of what it was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. The imagery here is that of a messenger that would run before a dignitary to alert all of those that were traveling on the way, that would be in the way of the dignitary as he's made his journey of the coming of this great king. And every obstacle would be removed. All the plans would be made to receive this one, this royal personage that was going to appear. And God raised up John to prepare the way, to level out the way for the Messiah, for Christ to come. Not literally, not in the sense of filling up holes and removing boulders from the road, But what a moral work, what a spiritual work of preparation John did. I was thinking of that record we have of John's ministry in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We see there something of what it was to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. I'm impressed as I look at these opening words of John's witness concerning Christ, as he testifies that Christ is the only Savior that is for man. Christ is the vicarious sin bearer. Here is that Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He identifies Christ as the anointed Son. That ministry of John that kept pointing up Jesus Christ. That ministry of John that in every way pointed men to this one that was coming. Not calling attention to himself, but calling attention to that one to whom and of whom he was not worthy even to touch, to loose his sandal. The exaltation of Christ, the preaching up of Christ. That was John's great message. But John, above all things, as he pointed men to this coming Redeemer, preached the message of repentance. John preached a spiritual house cleaning that was necessary if and when the Messiah was going to come. Repentance was the road that was going to lead to this Messiah. Demanded that men would turn from their sin. Demanded that men would turn in faith and repentance unto God. If there is to be that enjoyment of the presence of Christ, if Christ is going to come among a people, we must understand, as John so vividly and clearly demanded, that it will be to a repentant people, a people that have turned and forsaken their sin, that have turned in faith to this one, that will lay hold of this one on his terms, if there is to be that experience of the presence of the coming Christ. Sinners and saints need to know that if there is to be the enjoyment, the experience of the presence of Christ, we must do so with clean hands and pure hearts. We must do so having forsaken sin. We must do so looking to that one who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Look to Christ, but turn from sin. There must be repentance. The way of preparation here, this preparatory message, was a message of repentance. Now remember that Malachi is preaching this message to a people that had judged themselves in terms of the heathen. And in their own estimation, they saw themselves to be the righteous ones. In their own estimation, they saw themselves to be the good ones. They saw that God was apparently treating the evil ones good, and now we who are good are not knowing the blessing that we ought to deserve. But they were judging themselves by the wrong standard. They were judging themselves by the heathen. Oh, perhaps morally and ethically from that viewpoint, they were better people. But other people are not the standard by which God makes evaluation. Here was a religious people. Here was a people that were involved in all kind of worship, in all kind of ritual, in all kind of ceremony, offering this unto God. But God says, unless you repent. Unless you repent. That's the demand of justice here. Where's the God of justice? There must be repentance. And I am going to send my messenger, the Lord said. He's going to come. He's going to come. There must be that preparatory work. There was before the incarnation. You think of those days that will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. There in Revelation chapter 11, we have those two witnesses that again were there ministering in the spirit of Elijah, we are told, in preparation for the second coming of Christ. That's why I say that before every coming of Christ, there is an Elijah ministry that is necessary. We're not John the Baptists but how we need to proclaim the same message that John the Baptist proclaimed. A message that exalts Christ. A message that demands that people turn from their sin and repent and turn unto this Christ. If there is to be that personal experience of the coming of the Lord. Christ makes up the term by which He is going to come to His people. The second statement that I make from the text is this. Our attention is drawn to the promise of the coming of Christ. The promise of Christ's coming. This text reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. And then he says, Maranatha. Anathema, the curse upon those that love not the Lord Jesus. Maranatha, our Lord comes. And here we have the coming of our Lord promised. But who is it that is going to come? I say the great problem of the text, the great problem of these contemporaries of Malachi is that they had a self-conceived definition of who this Christ was. If we're going to understand the gospel, we have to understand who the Christ is. And we have some great statements, some powerfully clear statements that Malachi makes concerning the identity of who the Christ is. Who is this Christ that is going to come? Some time ago, I suppose it was on what? St. Patrick's Day. Dr. Kearns preached on St. Patrick. Will the real St. Patrick please stand? Well, I feel that in the day in which we live, where there is such a perversion of the gospel, that line fits well here. Will the real Christ stand up? There are so many Christs that are being preached in our churches today that are not the Christ of the Word of God. And I dare say that creeping in even to our fundamental churches, our presentations and proclamations of a Christ of man's definition, we can't be messing around with who the Redeemer is. Malachi makes it very clear that the Christ that is going to come was the Christ of God. Not the Christ of these people who defined in their terms what he thought they would do for him. The Christ of God. What does the text reveal to us concerning who this Christ is? We learn first that he is the Christ himself, is the God of justice. Note the logic of the text here. Here's the answer to the question of 17. Where is the God of justice, the Lord of hosts? See, it is the Lord of hosts that is speaking in verse 1. This is what the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. It is Jehovah that here speaks. Jehovah says this messenger is going to prepare my way. Now notice that the me becomes he. The me becomes he. The Lord whom ye seek will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. The Lord speaks, Jehovah speaks and says, I'm coming. The messenger will prepare the way before me. But then the same Jehovah speaks concerning this one that comes in the third person. The messenger of the covenant will come. Now, don't confuse the messenger that prepares the way with the messenger of the covenant. Read the text carefully. Not the same person. The messenger that prepares the way, we understand by New Testament revelation to be John the Baptist. But the messenger of the covenant is the Messiah himself. We'll address that in just a moment. But do you see the mystery here? The Lord speaks as though He is coming, Jehovah. He comes, but yet He speaks of the one that comes in the third person. We have here the mystery of the Trinity. We have here God the Father speaking concerning God the Son. We have here in terms of that Trinity, the intermingling of language. Now, how do we explain the Trinity? But understand here that the Christ that comes, number one, is God, a clear statement here if we read the text, of the deity of the Lord Jesus. This Messiah that was to come was not, I say, the self-defined Redeemer or political help that would come and solve the Jewish problem. On the contrary, this Christ of God was God Himself in the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ is that one that links the justice of God with the very fact of redeeming grace. He's the Lord of justice. But He's also the Lord. Can you see this in the middle of verse 1? And the Lord whom ye seek. You'll see the Lord here spelled differently than it is at the end of the verse. Jehovah of hosts makes the declaration. And he here says that the Lord, now with small letters, is going to come. This Lord is the owner of all things. This word for Lord speaks of God in His sovereignty, God in His kingship, God as the controller, as the boss of all things. Who is the Lord? Who is the Christ? Now, we have to get this, please. And would that preachers of the gospel would make this clear. Who is the Christ of God? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the owner. He is the controller. He is the boss of all things. The Christ of God is not one that is going to be manipulated and controlled by man. These people were wanting a Christ that would do them good politically or financially or materially. A Christ that they could manipulate for their own purposes. That's not the Christ of God. The Christ of God is the sovereign King of kings, the Lord of lords. And to preach the Christ of the Scripture is to preach Him as the Lord. Not to be manipulated, not to be controlled, but on the contrary, to manipulate and to control. He is the Almighty King. This particular form of the word always in the Old Testament is a term that designates deity. Never does this particular form of the word ever refer to a lesser Lord than God Himself. Who is the Christ? The Christ is God. Who is the Christ? He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. The Master, the Controller of all that there is. I say to you that not to recognize Christ as Lord is not to recognize Christ. Listen to what I'm saying. Not to recognize Christ as Lord is not to recognize Christ. Here is the danger of so much of this easy believism that is rampant in our churches today. This invitation that says you can take Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. Maybe if someday you want to dedicate yourself and take Christianity seriously, then you can acknowledge Him as Lord. People, read your Bible. That is not the Christ of God's Word. To come to Christ is to acknowledge Him as Lord. You do not segment Christ. You do not divide Christ into His various offices and say, yeah, I believe this part of Christ. I'll accept Him for this, but reject Him for that. No. You come to Christ on His terms because He is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He's the Controller. This does not mean that I fix myself up before I can be saved. Not what it's saying. Don't let this be perverted. Don't let this be perverted. A lot of nonsense is out here concerning lordship salvation, concerning this or whatever. And a lot of it is perversion. You can't be saved if you deny that Jesus is Lord. Can't do it. Now, that does not mean that you get yourself perfect before you come to Christ. The warrant for coming to Christ is coming to Christ. How many times have we heard that? Sinners come. We come as we are. We come as sinners. We don't come as self-reformed sinners. We don't come trying to make some prerequisite of righteousness or this or that. No, we come as we are. We come as sinners, but we submit to Him as Lord. And you can't say that apart from the Spirit of God. No one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. He's my Savior, yes. But He's my Lord. He made me. He owns me. He has every right over me. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. He has every right over me. We take up our cross. And we follow Him. I think I've talked about that word with you before. Not a burden. Not that which is a legalistic demand that is placed upon us to make life miserable for us. Now, what does it mean to take up our cross and to follow Him? That word take up there is a word that describes a mother carrying her child in her womb as a pregnant mother carries that child. She takes up the child. She bears that child. Oh, it's a load, I'm sure. But what a pleasant and what a beautiful load that is. We come to Christ as we are. We take up the cross. We acknowledge His right over us. That is the Christ of God. I wonder how many are going to be surprised when Christ comes and find that the real Christ is not the Christ that they thought He was. With some degree of sarcasm, the prophet speaks here of the Lord whom ye seek. The Lord whom ye delight in. Oh, would that it were true that they were seeking Christ. Would that it were true that they were delighting in Christ, that we were seeking Him, that we were delighting in Him. Would that that were true. And the promise is that you seek the Lord like that, you'll always find Him. But I say there's a hint of sarcasm here. Because these people, I say, were seeking a Christ. This Christ that you are seeking, that you're delighting in, to take care of all your problems, it's not going to be the Christ you think He is. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. Don't bring Him down to your own level. Don't define Him by your own imagination. We know what He is and who He is because the Lord reveals Himself in this authoritative word to us. He's the Lord. And He's the messenger of the covenant. Only place in the Scripture where this title is used of Christ. The messenger of the covenant. A title that is similar to the angel of the Lord. The mediator of the covenant. The only redeemer. It speaks to us of His being the revealer of that covenant. Our prophet, our priest, our king, that entire mediatorial operation. This statement has far-reaching implications. It encompasses the entire promise plan of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The messenger of the covenant. Christ is God's fulfillment of that covenant of grace. To know grace is to know Christ. He is the covenant. God has made a covenant with His people. But Isaiah declares that Christ, who satisfies all the demands of the covenant, is the covenant. He is the revealer of God's purpose and God's plan and God's way of salvation. The messenger of the covenant. That's who He is. Where is this Christ coming? It's the second thing we consider here. Where is this Christ coming that's promised? He's coming to His temple. He's coming to His temple. This temple that is that which He owns. Now there's a real physical sense in which we interpret this statement. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ at the incarnation came into this temple. Haggai proclaimed that message. Remember the problem that Haggai and Zechariah were facing in their ministry. The temple had been torn down during the Babylonian judgment. And now after the exile, the people were there building up the temple. Things were not going well. God raised up Haggai. He raised up Zechariah to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. And now the temple's foundation is laid and the people are looking at what's there and they're discouraged. This temple compared nothing to what Solomon's temple was. Nothing of the glory, nothing of the size, nothing of the majesty, the splendor. They were very disappointed in this temple that was being built. Haggai says not to worry, because the glory of this temple is going to far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple. Why? Because the desire of all nations would come into that temple. Christ would come into that temple. And we know that when He came, He cleansed that temple. On two occasions, He cleansed that temple. So I say there is a sense in which we can take this very physically to refer to that rebuilt temple into which the Lord Jesus came at the incarnation. But at least by application, there's a spiritual sense here as well. For that temple was a symbol, the people of God. The temple became an object lesson that represented the entire congregation of true and genuine believers. We have here the promise, in a very general sense, of Christ coming to His people. His visitation is what we desire. How often have we here prayed for that visitation of God to come into this place? For God's presence, for the Spirit of Christ to be manifested here in this place. Christ, would You come? Would You come? We have the promise that He will. Oh, He came to that old temple. He did indeed. But we are the fulfillment of that ancient temple. We are the abiding place of God Himself. And the promise is given to us that Christ will come to His people. Let Him be the one that we truly seek, that we truly desire and delight in, and make sure that our hearts are what they ought to be, that we have obeyed that Elijah message, that we might be the fitting place for Christ to come. But when is He coming? We're told that He will come suddenly into His temple. He'll come unexpectedly into His temple. 25 times that word occurs in the Old Testament, and in every instance but one, it's connected to disaster and judgment that will suddenly come upon the people. Christ's coming will be unexpected. Now, again, let's keep in mind the context here. The prophet is speaking to those that were under the sentence of judgment. The coming of Christ to these people was not what they were going to expect. Going to be a day of darkness for them, not a day of light. Reminds me of Amos as he deals with the same kind of people now hundreds of years before this time, but the same sentiment. Those that were longing for the day of the Lord to come. The day of the Lord will be good for us, Amos says. You don't know what you're talking about. The day of the Lord for you is going to be darkness, not light. It's going to be judgment, not hope, because your heart is not right with God. The coming of Christ will be either good or bad, depending upon what our spiritual relationship is to Him. To be of pure heart, to be among those that have repented and turned to Christ in faith, the coming of Christ, sudden, unexpected, will be a day of rejoicing. But those outside of Christ, those who have not turned in repentance, in faith toward Christ, a day of darkness. A day of judgment. But Christ is coming. And this text tells us that ready or not, He is coming. We could play on the theme that we had this morning, be in time, be in time. Death may come. The Lord may come. Be in time. Be in time. Because He comes. And He comes suddenly. Third thing that I say from the text concerns the purpose of Christ's coming. Question is asked at verse 2. Who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? Serious question. Nahum asked the same question. Who can abide? Who can stand in the day of His wrath? The psalmist makes that declaration in Psalm number 1 concerning the wicked. The wicked cannot stand in the day of judgment. Who is it that can stand? Can anybody stand when this Christ comes? Can anybody stand? Can anybody abide the day of His appearing? They can. And the text gives us hope. And the text gives us warning. As we see here, defined a twofold purpose of the coming of Christ. He comes to purify, for it's only a people with clean hands and pure hearts that can stand before the Lord. A people must be pure if they are going to stand before God. Now that raises the obvious dilemma. How can we be pure? By ourselves, in our nature, because of our activities, our sins, we are not pure and we cannot make ourselves pure. We can take all the soap that we can find or try to wash off our guilt and we can't do it. Remember Jeremiah, I think it is there in the second chapter. It says, though you take much soap and use the night or the lye and scrub yourself raw, you cannot eliminate the guilt. You can't wash away the guilt. You can't purify yourself. But here is the beauty and the grace of the gospel that what man cannot do for himself, God has done in Jesus Christ. He purifies. He purifies. We have a twofold image here. He's like the fire and the soap. He's like the fire that refines the metal. He's like the fuller's soap. It is used to clean the garment. And what fire does in separating the slag from the metal, and what soap does in separating the dirt from the clothes, so Christ does in this cleansing and refining work of His people. He separates the good from the vile. Oh, that happens corporately in the day of judgment, certainly. But it happens individually. Every time a sinner comes to Christ in faith and repentance, there's a cleansing, there's a purifying that takes place. All the dross is removed. I read an interesting article concerning this refining process. And it said that the refiner would know that the dross was gone when that silver that he was heating up would have and turn into a liquid mirror in which his own image would be reflected as he looked into that silver. What a beautiful image that is. How is it, if I can put it this way, that God knows the dross is gone as He refines us, as He sees His image in us? The very purpose of our salvation, is it not? The very purpose of our predestination, is it not? That we might be conformed to the image of this refiner of Jesus Christ. We can't do that ourselves. It's the work of grace. It's the work of the blood of Christ that has so cleansed us. What great statements we have in the New Testament that set forth this truth in such precise and explicit terms. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, using the same imagery that we have really in Malachi. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of the same process whereby the precious blood of Christ, He has washed us, He has cleansed us. He has made His church into that which is pure and without defilement, that it might be presented glorious and spotless, acceptable before God. Do we not see that to be the purpose of this refining here? That they might offer the offering of righteousness, the acceptable offering unto the Lord, the purifying of Christ, of His people, makes His people acceptable unto God. But He also punishes. He also punishes. Here's the justice that these sinners should dread. And here's the irony of this text. Where is the God of justice? Where's the God of justice? Malachi makes it clear that these people, so long as they were in the sin that they were in, needed anything and should desire anything but the God of justice. But God was a God of justice. And those that were not purified would justly be punished. A judgment that is deserved. You look at chapter or verse 5 and you see this list of seven sins, all of which are clear violations of the law of God. These people had violated God's law, broken the law. That's the standard of judgment. It's the standard of justice. And nothing is more fearful. Nothing is more fearful for any man than to have to stand before God on his own, before the law of God. To get from God what you deserve. Can you see the blind irony of this text? These people were claiming God was unfair because they were not getting what they deserved. They thought God owed them this and God owed them that. What folly! What folly! For if these people were to get, if any man gets from God what he deserved, he perished. He's condemned. There's not a hope for any man if he gets from God what he deserves. But those outside of Christ, every man outside of Christ, there's a sobering truth, will get from God what he deserves. And the punishment comes. Because they did not fear the Lord, he summarizes all of these sins. They did not fear me, saith the Lord of hosts. No fear of God, no knowledge of God. No fear of God, we have the essence of impiety. No fear of God is to be without God. And those without God are going to be judged and judged well by the same one that purifies. Can you see it? The same Christ that purifies his people becomes the punisher of the wicked. We've been reading on Sunday mornings from the book of the Revelation. And our attention has been drawn to the Lamb of God that shed his blood, that slain Lamb that is the salvation of his people. But yet we see him there also as the horned ram of power. That lamb that is filled with wrath as he executes justice and judgment against the wicked. Same Messiah. Same Christ. He either purifies or he punishes. Woe to those who want the justice of God without Christ. But to be in Christ, to be in Christ, to be purified by His blood, to be cleansed with that blood, quiets the justice of God. This is why Paul says that God is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Justice satisfied in Christ and therefore has no claim against those who are in Christ. And that leads me to say finally and very quickly, the pledge of Christ's coming. This great text at verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. These people were accusing God of being fickle, of God not keeping His word, of God changing. I'm the Lord, I don't change. I don't change. And it's because I don't change that you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unchangeableness of God is the guarantee that every covenant promise is to be fulfilled. It's the unchangeableness of God that means that the chosen, that the sons of Jacob are not going to perish. That not even the sins will frustrate God's purpose. Because grace in Christ is greater than sin. The covenant is guaranteed. The work and the messenger of the covenant has guaranteed the covenant. And God will not go back on His word in terms of Jesus Christ. This is the only way. This is why we are so dogmatic in what we preach of the gospel. It's why we are so dogmatic that Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No other way. And God is not going to someday change His mind. God is unchangeable in terms of this covenant. Now again, that's a statement that has far-reaching implications. But in the context, this unchangeableness of God is seen in terms of this covenant, who is Christ Himself. Let me show you this text in Psalm 89. I'm almost finished. Psalm 89 is a great text in praise, in worship of God for the promise that God had given to David, that a king would forever sit upon His throne. But the covenant is the great theme here. Look at verse 28, Psalm 89. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and His throne is the days of heaven. Now notice verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. That word alter is the same word in Malachi that is translated change. I and the Lord, I alter not, I change not. Same word. My covenant will I not break. I will not change the thing that has gone out of my lips. Here is the guarantee of the gospel. Here is the guarantee of the gospel that gives every preacher of the gospel the authority and the confidence to invite men, to command men to come to Christ. Because if you come to Christ, I guarantee you, not on my authority because I have none, but on the authority of God and the authority of God's Word and His faithfulness to Himself and to His Christ, that there's deliverance, that there's purification, that there's salvation, there's justification for all those that come to Christ. The being and the character of God remains always the same. This covenant promise is guaranteed. Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes. And amen to the glory of God. The gospel works because Christ is who He is. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? It means that if we are going to believe in Christ, we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to claim Christ, we had better be sure that it's the Christ of God's Word. Don't take a chance with your eternal soul to put your trust in a Christ of your own definition. Put your trust in the Christ of the book, the Christ of God, the messenger of the covenant, the purifier, the punisher. Come to Christ. Your eternal soul depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. To the Christ of God. Set aside your own notions. Set aside your own definitions. Your own desires. And come to Christ by the way of faith and the way of repentance. That's the only way. Because God does not change. Christ, God's answer to unchanging justice. Look to Christ. Let's pray. We bring this meeting to a close. All I can do is give you the message of John the Baptist to look to the Lamb of God. Look to this Christ. Come to this Christ to be saved. And if we are saved, we look to Christ. He's all that we need. May God apply His Word to our hearts according to need. If you're here outside of Christ, the invitation to you is very simply to come and make no delay. Be on time. Be on time. For He comes suddenly. Be on time. I'm here tonight as your servant. As the others leave, if you have questions concerning the gospel, are concerned about your eternal soul, speak to me. Be happy to take God's Word and point you to Christ. But may the Spirit of God apply His Word according to our heart's need tonight. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we commit this Word into Your hands. We pray that You would fulfill Your Word, that it would not return unto You void. We pray, O God, that we would leave this place tonight, as was our desire this morning, to see no man save Christ only. Hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.